You could turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. And as you're turning there, you know, there's an old saying that there are two great tragedies in life: not getting what you want and getting it. You know, I think that that tragic set of circumstances is going to be lived out by more people than, well, probably expected it when Jesus comes again. You know, there are skeptics who will say things like, well, if God wants me to believe in him, why doesn't he just appear to me? Why doesn't he just appear in the sky and then we'll all believe in him? Well, once again, the scripture says that God is going to appear. But what's it going to be like when he comes on the scene? Well, a fascinating prophecy along this line is found in the book of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. There we read, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Well, here we see a promise that was held onto with both hands by the Jewish people for centuries, that one day Messiah himself would come to the temple and reveal God in an unprecedented way. But look at verse 2. "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." Who will be able to stand when the Lord comes on the scene? Oh, I know we tend to think of that in terms of Jesus' second coming in his undiminished, unbridled heavenly glory. But in Mark chapter 11 tonight, we're going to see another fulfillment of this prophecy. What was it like when Jesus formally presented himself to the Jewish people as their Messiah? How did they bear up? Not in a situation where, as they might imagine, they were giving Jesus the once-over and seeing if he was up to specs, but rather that, in fact, the opposite was true. That Jesus was giving them the once-over and seeing if they measured up to his specifications for his chosen people. Fascinating turning of the tables we're going to see in our study tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word reminds us that we do not sit as judges of you. Oftentimes, I think that's an occupational hazard in our society and our culture today. We're always questioning, always wondering, why does God do this and not the other? As if we could be your critics or your second guessers. When in reality, Lord, you're the one who weighs out the hearts. You're the one who sees as no man can see. We don't even know the condition of our hearts, but you see it all together. And so, Lord, as we see that searching examination of the people of Israel, the matchless privilege and yet the immense responsibility that was communicated to them in this section of Scripture, in this part of your ministry, I pray that you would feel free to search our hearts and minister to us tonight as well. Lord, we don't want to have any part of our lives hidden from your view. So as your word goes forth, speak to us, convict us, comfort us, exhort us, edify us as you see fit. We love you that your word is more than capable of doing this and so much more. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, begins with these words. "Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem," if you were with us in Mark chapter 10, you know that Jesus, all along the way from the northern extremities of Israel where he had been, heading to Jerusalem, had been warning his disciples of the events that were yet to come. Well, those warnings were about to come to a culmination. We are about to enter into, as this word "now" would indicate, what is the "now" being referred to here? We are entering into what we would call Holy Week, the day we would know on our calendars as Palm Sunday, is being described here. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, roughly around 4 or 5 miles outside of Jerusalem, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately they will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "Why? What are you doing loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Now, there have been skeptics down through time who have taken this particular vignette in Scripture and said, well, you see, this verifies the fact that Jesus was trying to fulfill all of these prophecies and that nothing really mystical or magical was happening here. He had already set up the cult to be there, and they had this code word and so forth. And alleged attempts at skeptical scholarship like the Passover plot like to make great hay out of these things. But it's very interesting. Even if you concede the fact that Jesus may have done some advanced work preparing for his time of arrival in Jerusalem, understand something. Even if you concede that, you still have another huge problem. Jesus is about to ride on a donkey that is unbroken, has never been ridden on before. You would think that if you're going to try to make an entrance, you would have all of the details covered, especially with animals that are, well, almost proverbially known for their stubbornness, like donkeys would be. Suffice it to say, the Lord had taken care of these details. Now, did these people know in advance that the disciples were going to ask for this donkey? Was this the go-ahead word that Jesus had already sent along to them? It's possible. Once again, remember, some of Jesus' closest friends, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, lived in the city of Bethany, and it's entirely possible that Jesus could have used them or their connections to set this up. It's also entirely possible that when God tells somebody to do something, they do it. I'll leave it up to you to decide which is which here. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, Mark, in his characteristic brevity, his highlighting of the what's of Jesus' life, almost the exclusion of the whys of Jesus' life, presents to us an event known as the triumphal entry. And it was a triumphal entry. Jesus comes into Jerusalem in a very unique and prophetically loaded way. Why do we say this? Well, first of all, the method of transportation that Jesus chose to enter Jerusalem in was very significant indeed. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 9 and verse 9, there is a prophecy about the arrival of Messiah that is stunning in its implications here. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Well, here we see in a prophecy over 500 years before the time of Christ, Jesus' method of transportation, riding on a donkey, predicted here. And that choice of transportation was very significant in that culture. If a king would come to a particular place riding on a war horse, that meant, Katie, bar the door, this guy is here to clean house, things are going to get intense, the king comes in judgment. But if a king would get off of his war horse and humble himself and ride in on, say, a donkey's colt, it would mean that that king was coming offering terms of peace. Well, very significant. In this first coming of Christ, he comes to the people of Israel offering them peace, reconciliation with God. And that's tied inextricably into this prophecy. Notice as well the thickness of prophecy, even in the words of the crowd. Verse 9 says, they cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, those words were very significant as well, because they hearken back to a messianic psalm, one that was sung by the Jewish people anticipating the coming of their king. It's Psalm 118. In Psalm 118 and verse 15, listen to these words that were written nearly 1,000 years before the time of Christ. It says, "The voice of rejoicing and salvation," in verse 15, "is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord." The word "save now" is translated "Hosanna." "Save now, O Lord, I pray. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord and has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God and I will praise you. You are my God and I will exalt you. I'll give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever." As you can see, this was a song of celebration, but a very significant song indeed, not just because of what the crowds were saying, not just because at that moment their thoughts and their heart hearkened back to a very familiar prediction of Messiah coming, but the impact that that would have even upon the Jewish religious leaders of that time. Flip over to the parallel account of this triumphal entry that we find in Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 37, it says, "Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they'd seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" It was their way of saying, "Who do you think you are? This is getting way out of hand." "But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" Now we look at that and we go, well, you know, Jesus kind of overspeaking here, you know, caught up in the moment, the enthusiasm, the rocks are going to cry out. Oh, sure, I've seen rocks cry out all the time, you know, it's just got to be poetic. Is it? You have to understand the incredible prophetic significance of this day. Remember in Psalm 118, that familiar scripture that maybe you've heard or even sung 100 times before? That passage that declares, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Never in the history of Israel was that passage more real, more relevant, and even in an almost spooky way, true. What do I mean? Well, to understand why Jesus said, "If these keep silent, even the rocks will cry out," we have to go back to another prophecy of Scripture. It's found in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. In Daniel, chapter 9, I'm giving you the from 30,000 feet view of Daniel 9 because it's an amazing, intense piece of prophecy. But in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is told that there would be 490 years, 77-year periods of time that God would use to fulfill all of his plan for the Jewish people. In fact, this countdown of God dealing with the Jewish people would begin when a decree went forth to restore and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Even in troublesome times, it would be rebuilt, we are told here. Well, we know when this decree was issued. This is the decree of Artaxerxes, the king that was on the throne in the book of Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, when Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer, mustered up the nerve to say to the king, "How can I be glad in the king's presence when the city of my forefathers lies in ruins and its gates are burnt?" And Artaxerxes says, "Well, what do you have in mind?" And issued a decree that Nehemiah should go back and the city should be rebuilt. We know from history that decree was signed on March 5th, 444 B.C. Now, Daniel then predicts that from that time onward, that's when God's great stopwatch, if you will, begins to tick. And then in Daniel chapter 9, there is a fascinating prophecy made in verse 26. It says, "After 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it will be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined." Well, once again, we are told that there would be 483 years, or 69 of these sevens, take place between the decree of Artaxerxes and the fulfillment of this prophecy that was made that Messiah would be cut off, which indicates in the Hebrew a violent death, but not for himself. In other words, for the benefit of others. 483 years from 445 B.C. Dr. Harold Honer of Dallas Theological Seminary has done some extensive research into this, and based upon a 360-day Hebrew calendar, working in the different months they would put in to keep their lunar calendar on track and so forth, you have 173,880 days from March 5th, 444 B.C. to March 30th, 33 A.D., the precise date that Jesus entered Jerusalem on the donkey's colt. Now, I don't know if that gives you the willies, but it certainly does me. To the day God predicted for the Jewish people when their Messiah would present himself. And you understand now why Jesus said, "If these be silent," if these are not quoting Psalm 118 at this point, the rocks will cry out. Because whether man wants to cooperate or not, God is going to fulfill prophecy. To anyone willing to do their homework, at that time, they could have known. They could have seen. And Jesus wasn't going to let that moment pass by. The triumphal entry of Jesus was triumphal no matter what man would think about it. This was the day which the Lord had made, and the people were rejoicing and being glad in it. Now notice in verse 11, after this celebration, Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, the word looked around here in the original language means to take careful inventories. And it doesn't mean just a glance. It means to look at things and take stock, to get a firm grip on what was going on in your surroundings. When he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now notice Jesus goes into the temple. I'm sure at this point, if you had been a Jewish person in that day, particularly one of the intelligentsia, one of the religious leaders, you might have thought, well, this Jesus is finally here. We can size him up. We can judge him. We can evaluate him. Oh, but as we can see, Jesus was doing some evaluating of his own. looking about the temple. They leave Jerusalem because it's late and go out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, verse 12, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went out to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Remember, this is late March, early April at this point. And in the Jewish, you know, again, agricultural calendar that you're dealing with here, it was not yet the time for figs to put forth their fruit. However, during that particular time of year, if a fig tree was going to bear figs, it would produce something called early figs. They were little tiny figlets, if you will. They were kind of like, almost an acorn kind of a thing in size. You know, maybe you've had citrus plants like a lime plant or something. They just begin to put forth their fruit, little tiny things there. And you could pick them off and chew on them and make a sort of an impromptu kind of granola. It was not an uncommon thing. But he looks at this fig tree, and it's very leafy and very bushy, but when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And the disciples heard it. Now, some people look at this, and they go, well, it wasn't the time for figs. Jesus doesn't find figs, and now he's taking it out on the poor little tree. No, this wasn't a case of Jesus losing his temper. This was going to be an incredibly powerful object lesson for the disciples, as we're going to see in just a moment. Verse 15, so they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you've made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now here we see Jesus clearing the temple. Do you know there were two cleansings of the temple that took place in the ministry of Jesus? One at the beginning of his ministry, which is detailed for us in the Gospel of John, and then at the end of 3 years, this cleansing that we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I think that's fascinating because even though Jesus had cleared the temple once before, well, old habits die hard. Kind of like clearing weeds out of your garden, you know, doing the old pre-emergent sort of a thing. No matter what you do, the weeds tend to grow back. And these spiritual weeds had grown back with a vengeance. Why was it so bad that these people were selling doves and so forth in the temple, changing money? Well, the money changers deal, you have to understand, the money changers were there because in order to give to support the temple, which every Jewish person was expected to do. You were expected to give a tithe, 10% of your income, to support the temple and the Levites. If you're going to give to the temple, you had to take the coinage you were used to using, the Roman coins, the denarius and so forth, and you had to change them out. Why? Well, on all the Roman coins, there was a graven image, an image of Caesar. And oftentimes, along with the image of Caesar, there would be a statement about Caesar's divinity, that Caesar was Lord. And the idea of bringing such pagan coinage, any kind of an idolatrous thing like that into the temple, was absolutely unthinkable in their minds. So what you'd have to do is you would have to change out your Roman coinage for the temple shekel, the pure silver coins that could be used within the temple. Now, nothing wrong with that. Very sincere, very wholesome desire not to allow idolatry to make its way into God's holy presence. One problem, people realized that there was good money to be made by the old care and handling fee. Oh, a slight surcharge, you see. I mean, even today, if you buy gold coins, you're not just paying for the amount of gold that you buy, you're also paying for the handling fee of whoever's selling you those coins. And the markup on the temple shekel was pretty exorbitant because they realized something. They had them. It's almost like when you go to the airport and you're hungry. You know, it doesn't matter how much they charge you for that hamburger. You know, they can charge you twice as much at the Burger King inside the airport as they can outside, because once you got through security, you got two choices. Either pay the extra money or you go hungry. They got you. And these people realized they had these sincere people who wanted to obey and honor God. And, well, you know, man's got to make a living, so it wasn't just the tithe, you see, that was enough. We're going to charge a little bit extra on the top. Same thing was true in terms of sacrifices. Again, a responsible Jewish adult was expected to be at the temple and offer different sacrifices throughout the year. But if you're coming from the far-flung reaches of Israel, chances are you would not bring your own bull or your own goat or your own sheep along in order to be sacrificed. You would try to find accommodations there. And so you would come to Honest Oiv's sacrifice lot. And even if you brought your sacrifice along with you, because you heard that Honest Oiv kind of charged a little bit of a markup as well. Well, there would immediately be a Levite there who would inspect your sacrifice. And again, you don't want to offer a defective sacrifice to God. Heavens forbid. Remember the book of Malachi, you know, people used to be offering their lame animals. They'd take old tripod out of the field and offer it to God and think they were buying God off. Can't do that. So we've got to inspect these animals. They have to be 100% USDA choice. And so maybe you'd bring with you your sacrifice because you'd heard that, you know, there was a bit of a markup there. These Levites would screen your sacrifice and go, nice looking bull, but you see, he's got a little bit of a split on his hoof. You're not going to offer a bull with a split hoof to God, are you? Oh, well, I wouldn't want to do that. I wouldn't want Malachi to apply to me. Well, don't worry. Come on over here. We'll sell you one. That's not quite so defective. And we'll have steaks later on, but that's another story. Notice something else about this passage that's really poignant when you grasp it. When Jesus cleared the temple, it says that he overturned the tables of the money changer and the seats of those who sold doves, specifically the dove salesman. Why? Well, we tend to romanticize the dove because, again, the dove, picture of the Holy Spirit and so forth, Calvary Chapels, we have the dove symbol and the whole bit. But a dove was considered the sacrifice of the poorest of the poor. If you couldn't afford a sheep, you couldn't afford, say, an ox or a bull or some livestock animal along that line. If you didn't have the money, you could offer a turtle dove, and God would accept that. Now, why specifically was Jesus so incensed about that? Not only because these guys were preying, not just on the rich and the wealthy and the people who could afford it, bringing the, say, the bulls and goats and so forth in. They were preying on the poorest of the poor. But remember, in the book of Luke, we're told about Joseph and Mary coming for Mary's ceremony of purification. In that ceremony, you could offer a sheep, or if you're among the poorest of the poor, you could offer two turtle doves. That tells me something. Jesus understood poverty. Jesus was not raised on the right side of the street. And Jesus knew that just like Joseph and Mary, so sincere, maybe just kind of feeling in the back of their mind, Lord, I wish it could be more, but it's all I got. Oh, Jesus has such a heart for such people. As we're going to see a little later on in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is going to go out of his way to commend a widow who gave two small coins as her offering, even though the rich people were dumping these huge amounts of shekels into the temple treasury Jesus said, she gave more than the rest of them. She gave all that she had. When Jesus saw these charlatans preying on these poor people, these sweet, sweet people who just wanted to honor God, it incensed him. It angered him. And I wonder if the modern media dog and pony shows that pass so often for Christian ministry in our day ever stop and think about this sort of thing. The shakedown artists, the ones that promise that if you give your seed faith, then God is going to bless you and honor you. And, you know, maybe if you're not so well off, it's because you just haven't given properly. Well, even this week on our question and answer program, Scott Richards Live, I had a question that a very sincere person called in about saying, you know, I heard this guy saying that the reason that people struggle financially is because they don't give 10% of their income, and so they're under a curse. God's cursing them. What do you think about that? My answer was, I don't think very much about that. Because again, the tithe, 10%, is a great benchmark for giving, don't get me wrong, but that was Old Testament giving. And on the Old Covenant, if you gave to a certain level, God would bless. And if you didn't, again, you'd be under the curse. The whole law of Moses worked like that, but not the new covenant. We're to give as we purpose in our hearts, not grudgingly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. Nowhere in the New Testament do you see any hint that unless you give 10% of your income, God's not going to bless you. Rather, the overwhelming message of the New Testament is God's going to bless you. You know why? Because God loves to bless you. Because God's a gracious God. What do we have that we haven't received? The scripture says. And if we've received it, why do we boast and brag as if we'd earned it? Well, I'll tell you, I would much rather be under the grace plan with God and give, not because I've got to, but because I get to, than give because I think, oh, man, if I don't give this week, man, the IRS is going to audit me and everything else in my life is going to fall apart. I wonder if people that put those heavy legalistic trips on folks, those people that have their ministries built because some poor little old lady sends in her last money out of her Social Security check so that this guy can, and they do, buy out a whole floor of a 5-star hotel in Italy for his own use. I wonder what it's going to be like on Judgment Day for folks like that. The one whose eyes are like a flame of fire. The one whose earthly mom and foster dad had to offer sacrifice of a couple turtle doves. I do not want to be in their shoes. Well, Jesus clears them out again, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? Again, quoting the book of Isaiah. But then he adds this, but you've made it a den of thieves. This is another significant Old Testament quotation. And if you wonder why the scribes and the chief priests feared him and sought immediately how to destroy him, you got to understand the Old Testament reference that Jesus was making. In Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah, boy, I'll tell you, if you've ever thought, oh, it would be great to be a prophet, read the book of Jeremiah and think again. Because Jeremiah's ministry, he was the weeping prophet. He basically was given the mission from God to say to the people of Israel, you've pushed it too far, you've embraced idolatry too much, you wanted to be like the other nations, you're going to be like the other nations, the Babylonians are going to come in and conquer you, you might as well open the gates and surrender because you're going to go one way or the other. Well, the people labeled him a traitor, a sellout, some kind of heretic because he was prophesying such things. Well, if you wonder why Jeremiah's lot in life got so difficult, Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 1 says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. He's there in the temple. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know? And then come stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we're delivered to do all these abominations. Has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? There's the reference. Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. But here's the kicker. Verse 12, but go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Now remember what Jeremiah is calling them on the carpet for. They were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. In other words, they're saying, yeah, those Babylonians look pretty big and bad, and they're certainly rising up to the north and east, and they're certainly conquering a lot of people, but they'll never conquer us. Why? Because we got the temple of the Lord. God will never let this temple be destroyed, fall in the hands of the Babylonians. We got the temple of the Lord here. That means everything's going to be okay. And because they thought everything was going to be okay, they completely dishonored the temple of the Lord with all their corruption, all their foulness, all their idolatry that was going on there. But God said, before you get too cocky just because you got this building here, remember what happened at Shiloh. Now, those of you who are Sunday School 101 grads, remember what happened at Shiloh. Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle used to be. Before Solomon built his temple, the tenth structure that housed the Ark of the Covenant was there. And there was a priest there who had a couple of pretty rotten egg sons. And he didn't restrain these sons, and these sons were abusing, say, the women volunteers who came down there and ripping people off and taking the best cuts of meat for themselves and throwing the rest in for sacrifice. Well, again, the Philistines raised up as an enemy against Israel, and it looked like the Philistines were going to win, and then this priest's two sons came up with a great idea. They said, let's take the Ark of the Covenant into battle. If God shows up there, then surely we're going to win. So lo and behold, Steven Spielberg, again, probably was inspired by this. They took the Ark of the Covenant into the battle zone. And when the people of Israel saw the Ark of the Covenant, they raised such a roar, it shook the ground. They were psyched. But then the Philistines heard the shout, and their spies said, the Ark of the Covenant, the God of the Israelites, is there in their camp. What are we going to do? And then they looked around, they said, well, we better fight to the last man. Because if these guys beat us, they're going to do to us what we were going to do to them, and more so. And they got so fired up with fear, the Philistines came in, routed the Israelites, and took the Ark of the Covenant captive. The priest Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed in battle. And when the word came back to the priest, who was quite overweight, I guess, sitting in a chair, that not only his sons had been killed, but the Ark of the Covenant was captured, he fell back in his chair and his neck snapped, killing him instantly. The wife of one of these two renegade priests gave birth during that time and gave her son a name maybe you've heard before, Ichabod. The name literally means no glory, for the glory of the Lord had departed. Do you understand why Jeremiah's words freaked out the people so much? What God was saying is, you guys trusted in a box before, and look what it got you. I'm bigger than your box. Now you're trusting in a box-like building, the temple of the Lord. I'm bigger than your temple. You got to deal with me. Do you understand why the scribes and the Pharisees were so freaked out at Jesus? Because he was saying, guess what? History's about to repeat itself. This temple that you're putting your trust in, you've turned it into a den of thieves, and its judgment is impending. 40 years from the time Jesus spoke these words, less than 40 actually, Titus and his Roman legions came into Jerusalem and tore that temple down brick by brick to salvage the gold that had fallen into the cracks because of a fire that broke out. The temple of the Lord is worthless without the Lord who makes the temple worth having. And we never learn, do we? We build these huge monuments to the glory of man, thinking that somehow if we have the neatest and best and brightest place, that somehow now the work of God is really going to get going. You know, when I read passages like this, sometimes I rejoice that we're a half mile from the sewer plant. Because I tell people, every one of you who ever comes back under some of these conditions is a miracle. I know that whatever God does in this church, it ain't because we're the neatest and greatest and best and brightest and smell the nicest. It's because people like you are hungry for God's word and want to worship him in spirit and in truth. That's all we have to offer. That's all we should be here for. Otherwise, history repeats itself. Well, now in the morning, verse 20, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. Now, interesting, the fig tree, according to Joel chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, was a symbol of national Israel. Zechariah chapter 3 confirms the idea that the fig tree was a promise to Israel of peace and prosperity that God would bring to them. The fig tree was intended by God to bear fruit. But the fig tree that Jesus saw on the road was what? Fruitless. Why was Israel fruitless? Well, Jesus answered, verse 22, and said to them, have faith in God. For surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you have them, and you'll receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now, we look at this and we go, Jesus has just kind of done this hard right turn, right? Cursed fig tree, and suddenly he's talking about prayer and faith and forgiveness and all the... What in the world is he talking about here? Didn't want to talk about the fig tree. Was he embarrassed about the fig tree? Oh, I shouldn't have cursed that fig tree. Gee, you know, that's a little over the top. Let me tell you, I've read some really bad commentaries on this passage that seem to indicate that sort of thing. Or say, why does Jesus talk about this? I don't know. Well, I know. And you should know. Remember, when Jesus looked at that fig tree, he was looking for fruit. He wanted his disciples to see he was looking for fruit. The fig tree, a picture of national Israel. What kind of fruit was Jesus looking for? What had caused Israel as a nation to be in the condition they were in, that they were literally cursed, basically withered from the roots? The first thing, faithlessness. they had things so together. They could have all of their rituals and all of their routines and all of their celebrations, and it didn't matter if there was a God or not. I mean, the Sadducees who were running the temple denied the idea that there was even a resurrection or angels or the supernatural or miracles. They were thoroughgoing secularists who loved their tradition. The first thing that Jesus said, if you don't want to become withered by the roots, is have faith in God. The second thing that created faithlessness, or again, fruitlessness in Israel, was this, prayerlessness. For surely I say to you, whoever says this mountain be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes the things he says will be done, he will have whatever he wants, he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Now remember who Jesus is speaking this to. He's speaking this to his disciples. And I've seen unscrupulous people run ragged with this, saying, oh, yes, see, because of this verse, if you want to have a villa in Newport Beach, right down there on the ocean with your own yacht and a dock out back, all you have to do is pray and believe. Well, again, remember, Jesus' instructions here are assuming a living relationship with God. A relationship with God that puts what God wants first, not what we want first. A relationship with God that causes us to grow closer to Him, not becoming more self-sufficient. What Jesus is saying is, look, this stuff about what's going on in the temple and raising money and having to charge people, instead of ripping people off, why don't they just pray? Why don't they just ask me to meet their needs instead of their greeds? That was the cure for the disaster, the money changing in the temple. And verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, for your Father in heaven will then forgive your trespasses. But if you don't forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Notice the other thing that caused him to wither by the roots. Gracelessness. They spent their time looking around at each other trying to compare their spiritual resumes. They got into the place where they didn't believe they needed forgiveness. And let me tell you something, if you don't think you need forgiveness from God, if you think you're all that in a bag of chips spiritually, I guarantee you, you will be harsh and demanding and lacking in forgiveness in the personal relationships you have with others. Remember, Jesus said, the one who's forgiven much is loves much, but the one who's forgiven little shows little love. If you've come to the place where you think, boy, you know, grace was great, but now it's a fallback plan for me because I'm living the 100% Christian life. Wow. Good luck. Faithlessness, prayerlessness, gracelessness had caused the people of Israel to wither from the roots. Then they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. Boy, you can see them coming in a huff. And they said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you the authority to do these things? I don't think they said, by the way, what authority? Yeah, I think they were teed off. But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reasoned among themselves. I don't know if they huddled up or not, but you kind of get the feeling they're murmuring among themselves. If we say from heaven, he'll say, why don't you not believe him? If we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we don't know. Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus met them right where they were at. And you know, there's sometimes where we say to ourselves, boy, you know, if I could speak to God, I'd give him a piece of my mind. And gee, you know, God, you're being, you know, mean or harsh or this or that or the other. And we wonder why we don't hear from God. God, what gave you the right to be working in my life this way? I don't know. Maybe it's because he's God and we're not. You know, it's so interesting. Authority. What gives you the authority to do these things? What gives me the authority to sit up here tonight and share with you? Well, I guarantee you it's not because I have a plaque on my wall at home from Biola University and the Talbot Theological School that says I got my Master of Divinity and studied Greek and Hebrew. That is not my authority. The only authority I have to share with you is the authority that comes from this book. The authority that comes from God. And if I share with you the truths that we find in the Word of God, then you need to listen, not to me, but to God. And if I tell you something that does not line up with the truths that we find in the Word of God, I have no authority to say anything to you. Sometimes people will come up to me and they'll say, Pastor Scott, I'd really like your opinion on this. And I go, no, you wouldn't. And I could barely manage my own life, let alone yours. But I can share with you some principles from the Word of God, and you can pray about them and see what the Lord would have to say in your life. You know, it's so funny. Cult groups and groups that I think are withered from the roots always go into this big authority trip. What gave you the authority to start a church? Who told you you could do such a thing? What group of seasoned individuals looked at you and said, yes, you are qualified to be a pastor? Well, the only thing that qualifies me to be a pastor is the only thing that qualifies you to share the Word of God and minister to anybody else. It's fruitfulness in your life. What made John the Baptist worth listening to was the fruit that came out of his life. It was the evidence that God's Spirit was truly using him. Again, that's the only authority that matters. I want to tell you, I've jumped through the hoops. I've gotten the advanced degrees. You know, and I'll never forget when I first came on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. You know, I had been licensed for the ministry, but the neck of the church woods that I came from, being ordained for the ministry was a big, big deal. And you had to memorize, the answers to questions in a book about this thick and take an ordination exam. And then you had to have an oral ordination exam with seminary professors and renowned pastors peppering you with questions and saying, Leviticus 17:18, quote it, you know, that sort of thing. Explain the Granville Sharp rule as it applies to Ephesians chapter 4. Anything and everything would be on the table there. And then, only then, if you passed those two tests, could you give your ordination sermon, where the same group of individuals would sit in the front row and decide whether you were really cut out for the ministry or not. And then, and only then, could you be ordained for the ministry. And I thought, well, that's how it works at med school, and that's how it works at pilot school, and that's how it works at dental school, and, you know, again, lawyer school, and, you know, I guess you got to just jump through the right hoops. And I remember when I came on staff at Costa Mesa, I sat down with Pastor Chuck Smith, and I said, Chuck, I'd really like to be ordained, fully expecting they had their procedures and their structures and the things you had to do. And he just sort of stared at me across the desk, and he said, ordained? He goes, if we didn't think you were ordained, you wouldn't be here. And I was like, I'm not in Kansas anymore, am I? What happened? I didn't see the tornado with the lady on the bicycle, but I'm in a different world now. And he could see how confused I was, and he said, look, the Lord is the only one who ordains someone for the ministry. The only reason we're here is because we see God's hand in your life and you know, we believe that the Lord is going to use you. But then he smiled at me, he says, but if you'd like a piece of paper to that effect, the secretary can print one up for you and we'll have it in your box. Now let me ask you a question. Which form of ordination would you prefer to put your trust in? Someone that jumped through the right hoops and said the right things and preached the right 3 points in a cloud of dust sermon and therefore got a certificate for the experience? Or would you put your trust in someone whom you've seen the Lord use. That God's hand is on their life. That's how we crazy Calvary Chapel people do it. And again, if God's in it, it gets blessed. If God's not in it, it doesn't. And it's messy sometimes, and there's people who abuse that system, just like there are people who abuse the other system. But the only authority that's worth having, may I say, is the authority that comes from God's Word and from Jesus Christ. The only authority that is worth relying on is the authority that comes from this Word. And if I come up with anything better to share with you than the Word of God, I'll share it. But till then, we're going to stick to this book. That's all we need. That's all Jesus said we needed. His authority was not because he was a member of the scribe and Pharisee marching and chowder society. His authority was his life and the power of God and the truth of his word. May we rest and rely on that same authority to share. Father, thank you for your word. And what a powerful section of scripture. How dramatic this is. And boy, we just stand here and we sometimes tremble in awe at the passion that you have for truth and the lack of compromise that you have with evil and those that would try to use and exploit your truth for their own gain and their own riches, their own well-being. God, we don't want this place, which is also intended to be a house of prayer for all nations, to end up being another den of thieves. So much of the history of the church has been written in those sad, sad refrains. But we can decide, as individuals and as a body, that we're going to walk with you, that our reward is going to be nearness and fellowship with you, and that your goodness and your mercy are going to supply our every need and put us exactly in the situations where we need to be. Help us not to depend on a building, not to depend upon a system, not to depend upon a relationship with any human being as our comfort and our confidence. But rather, Lord, may we build upon the solid rock of nothing else and nothing less than your word, shared without compromise, applied in our hearts in consistent ways, with the humility to acknowledge that we ain't there yet. God, grant us the grace not to make these same old mistakes. Search us, O Lord. Know our hearts. Try us and know our anxious thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in us. And lead us in the everlasting way. We love you. We thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.